Good morning. Turn to Matthew chapter 6 with me. And indeed, we are looking at the topic of prayer today. You have to think as we begin, what is it that God could teach you about prayer? You've been doing it, I'm guessing, for a good bit of your life. Even the young ones probably have been taught to pray from their childhood. What is there yet we have to learn? Well, the first sermon I ever preached in my first pastorate was a sermon about prayer. I think the reason for that probably is that when I was first ordained at my ordination, often you know that there's a charge given to the pastor, and the charge that was given to me was about prayer. That I would be a man of prayer, that it was a necessary thing in my life. So that was given to me. In 18 years now of preaching, I try to preach expositorially. In other words, I find a book of the Bible and we try to work our way through that book of the Bible. As I've done so expositorially, I've come across the topic of prayer over and over and over again. It was in the psalm we sang today. It comes across in almost every book. In fact, I can't think of a book of the Bible that does not include at least one significant lesson on prayer in it somewhere. Prayer is the lifeline that we have as believers to God, our Father, who is in heaven. John MacArthur once said there are two ultimate tests of true spirituality. One of those is a study of God's Word, and the other one is prayer. Martin Lloyd-Jones, another preacher, once said, man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God. We know that prayer is vital. It's something that we absolutely have to have a grip on. We know that it, among them, along with the reading of God's word by which we hear God speak to us, we know that it is the chief line of communication that we have with God. So we listen to God speak to us through his word and we respond in prayer. We know that no person can be a truly healthy child of God without prayer if they're not regularly involved in speaking to God. And we know that no community of believers can be a very healthy body of believers if they are not unified in prayer together to their Father, to kingdom ends. Well, in short, we know that without prayer, our efforts in ministry as a church are meaningless. They're vain. And yet, in light of all this importance of prayer, we also understand, I think you'd probably likely admit it, that we are not very good at prayer. Never mind how much practice we've had at it over the years. One of Jesus' purpose in giving the Sermon on the Mount is to challenge us in this area of speaking to our Heavenly Father to do so better. He wants to challenge our prayer life. And he teaches us not only here in Matthew chapter 6 in this account of it. There's another occasion. It's recorded in Luke chapter 11 where he gives a very, very similar message. And we'll look at both of those this morning. If you think I'm being too harsh on us with regard to prayer, listen to what Paul says in Romans 8:26. He says, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. Paul admits that. Matthew Henry said, it's a hard thing to pray well. And then he goes on to say, it's Jesus Christ only who can teach us through his Holy Spirit. So that's what we want to do, is learn today how we can be more in line with God when we speak of prayer. A prayer is central to Christian health and productiveness. We're actually going to dedicate ourselves for the next 7 or 8 weeks. As we study through the Sermon on the Mount and we face the Lord's Prayer in a little bit, we're going to take our time in that to try to learn how to pray better. And as his disciples saw Jesus and they watched him, observed him, and they saw him committed to prayer, often going off by himself and praying or taking a few of them with him frequently about it, so let us sit at his feet and learn about this, one of the most central, essential elements of Christian discipline in our life. Let's read what he says here in Matthew chapter 6. I'll begin reading at verse 5. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. And then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then would you now turn over to the book of Luke with me, and we'll see what he says there also in a similar message that he gives. Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Luke 11, verse 1. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. And then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Then the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And we'll end the reading of God's precious word at that point. So Luke actually records for us someone asking this question. It says it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Think about who's asking that question. Lord, teach us to pray. This is a Jewish man. In fact, these are Jewish disciples, and they come and ask Jesus, teach us to pray. What a silly question coming from people who've been trained their whole lives as Jews to pray. I know that my parents taught me to pray from the time I was old enough to sit in a high chair with mashed carrots all over my face. But I know that there's a lot that I have to learn in this area of prayer. And these disciples understood, as they observed Jesus praying, that there was something different about how they had been taught to do this as Jews and how he prayed so earnestly. I want to ask you, is this something you really desire? Do you have a sense of your need to improve in prayer? Do you want to be better at it? Are you committed to becoming so? Because I think that's obvious that the question is not whether Christ is willing to teach you. It's not whether he will answer you the question, Lord, teach us to pray. It's whether or not we're willing to listen and apply what he says. If we ask him, Lord, teach us to pray, I think it's pretty clear that we have to be ready to learn. And we have to be ready to be earnest in our improvement of this. So our spiritual health will largely depend on how much we make of use of this particular means of grace. I think it's true that it will be done to us according to our faith. And I don't think there's anything that expresses faith better than prayer, where we actually put our trust in God by saying, God, I want to speak to you and rely upon you to act. And though prayer is as natural in one sense as conversation, we have easy conversations with one another. It comes very naturally to us. Still, our prayers don't always seem very natural. We stumble along at it. I don't know how you feel about prayer. Prayer has always been an awkward thing for me. You get distracted. There's a lot of daydreaming that goes on in the mind. And you get going off on one topic and your mind jumps away. And we're infrequent at prayer. We don't do it as often as we should. We pray for trivial things. And we wonder sometimes why we're so sluggish spiritually. A lot of us, when we were first learning to pray, we may have said to our parents, can you teach me how to pray? Or maybe they just took that upon themselves to teach you. We're given a prayer to recite to begin with. When you first learn as a child, maybe you were taught the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven. You know, we begin these ways. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so on. Or maybe you learned one of those simple bedtime prayers. Now I lay me down to sleep, and so on. You're familiar with some of these. But ultimately, memorized prayers are not what we want to be about. Because memorized prayers tend toward formalism. And what happens is our minds, because we're human, we're more concerned with what's the next line, and we're concerned about that more than we are with speaking to our sovereign governor of the universe and interacting with him about these things. Robert Murray McShane once warned his congregation. He said, "Some people pray like a parrot. They repeat words back when their heart really is far from God. They do not feel. They are speaking to the back of their chair or to the world or to the empty air." Well, what we have come to understand is the Lord's Prayer, taken from the Sermon on the Mount. That which was recorded here from the lips of Jesus in Matthew 6 and again in Luke chapter 11. In answer to this disciples' request was not given to them. Jesus didn't answer their question, "Lord, teach us to pray," by giving them something to recite. And one of the reasons we know that is because that's what he's criticizing in the Jewish culture, is that the Jews had learned to recite lots and lots of prayers. It's given in the context of Jesus pointing out the substandard nature of the Jews and what they were doing as they recited prayers as a routine religious exercise. And so rather than giving him just one more prayer, "Here's what you really should recite, do this one," he actually is now giving us a model for what prayer is to involve. This model prayer from our Lord is going to teach us about a relationship behind prayer. It's going to talk about a proper attitude one must take in prayer and really talk about the various elements that we ought to include as we speak to our Father. Our desire will be to sit under the teaching of Jesus in this matter of learning how to pray. But learning, and again, whenever we're going to learn from God and really submit ourselves to the Word, that's a humbling thing. When a student sits under a teacher, the goal is to be changed. It's change, but the student doesn't go in there hoping that he can change the teacher. And we often think, I think, when we pray, that the idea is maybe we could just change God's mind on something and then he will act. If I can pray better, then I will change God. And of course, that's backwards. Our prayers are not an attempt to alter God, to bring God into conformity with our will. They are designed to change us. That's what prayer is about. It's to change us. And this is certainly the case with the Lord's Prayer. Another pastor, Richard Baxter, who's one of the Puritan pastors, he wrote often in his writings, and he was a prolific writer, wrote some 135 different books. His most famous would be The Reformed Pastor. But he was often a writer about prayer, and this is one of the things that he addressed. Baxter said that there were certain things that he labored when he was pastoring his church to make sure an imprint upon the minds of the congregation. There were three of them. The Lord's, the Creed, first of all, the Apostles' Creed. And why? Because it sort of addressed the doctrine, the basic doctrines of the faith. He wanted them to have in their minds the Ten Commandments because it gave the law of practice for the Christian life. But then he also impressed upon them this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, because it addressed, he said, the matters of our desires. What is it we truly desire and about? He apparently felt that a study of the Lord's Prayer would be helpful to get away from some of the mindless, vain repetitions of prayers that were probably a part of the Anglican Church and so on. And on to the meat. He wanted to get on to the meat of fervent, heartfelt petition according to God's will. What was God saying and what we should pray according to what God's will was? Well, a great deal could be said about our dependency upon God and how prayer is the means of accessing God's provision. So much could be said about prayer being God's intended tool for cultural change, for kingdom advancement, and so on. Lots of examples could be given of men and women who, by prayer and faithfulness and trusting in God, changed world history. But we're limited in many ways to time, and my expectation is that I think if we sit simply under Christ's teaching concerning prayer and we learn to pray as he prayed, we're going to not need to look very far at other examples. We can look simply at our own congregation as we begin to put this into practice. Look in our own congregation to see examples of what God does in response to faithful prayer. Awesome responses that God gives, his provisions, the cultural changing wonders that God will do. and the life-changing impact that he will have on not only us, but on people around us, the lost. So let's look at this word, the word of God. Matthew chapter 6, we'll begin here at verse 5 and have Jesus teach us how to pray. As we look at chapter 6, I want us to remember we're in the middle of a sermon. This is one big sermon Jesus has been teaching, and he's already been pressing on us this idea of developing not merely an outward conformity to patterns of religion. Don't just go through the motions of religion. He wants us to develop a righteous heart. And Jesus now teaches on prayer with that same lesson in mind. Don't just go through these prayers and this religious exercise of praying without a righteous heart that drives it, behind it. So now he talks and he's going to apply this lesson to our approach to God in prayer. Jesus teaches his disciples that in order to pray as he prayed, first of all, they have to come appropriately to him. That's maybe the first thing he says. Come appropriately. And this appropriateness is made up of many different things. First of all, genuineness. Be genuine in your prayers. Matthew 6, 5. But when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. Don't pray like a hypocrite. Be genuine. Hypocritical Christianity, honestly, is false Christianity. And let's be honest, we talked last time about putting on a show so that others might give us acclaim. But really, when we're trying to put on hypocritical Christianity, it doesn't impress all that many people. Who's being kidded? The hypocrite attempts to fool somebody. Who is he trying to fool? As we said last week, he tries to impress man, and that works some. There are some people who are impressed by that. We said that he has his reward in full already. But we certainly know that God is not impressed with hypocrisy. He's not impressed with religion that doesn't really have a heart behind it, a genuineness behind it. So those who make a show of praying, and you've probably heard people do that. I know I have. I hope I've never done it intentionally, but I bet I have. Pray in such a way that other people are listening, and I want them to think highly of me. But those who make a show of praying in public so as to be thought pious, as we said last week, they've already received the reward they'll get. In other words, prayers which are offered with man in mind, really they're misnomers. Those are not really prayers. Those are more speeches that are given with the intent of other people listening. They're more appropriately labeled speeches. And whereas man may be persuaded by a speech, God is interested only in the sincerity and the singleness of your heart. Singleness of heart, one genuine heart. And listen to what James 1, 5 through 8 speaks about in when he talks about prayer. He says, the Holy Spirit says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Let him ask. He's encouraging us to pray. He goes on to say, but he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I want to focus on that word, double-minded man. That's a disingenuous person. That is one who carries with it some other motives and hypocritical attitudes. The passage says in verse 6, go into your room and close the door. That's here in Matthew. Go into your room and close the door. Why is it that you would ever go into your room and close the door? Well, for a lot of homeschooling moms, there's a very obvious reason you might do that. It's to get away from the distractions so you can really concentrate. That's one real good reason to go into your room and close the door. But really, the other one he gets at here is not just so that you won't be distracted. It's because when you go into a room by yourself quietly into a room where nobody else knows what you're doing and you're praying to God, you're concerned with one person's response. And that's the person of God the Father. I'm interested in having him know that I'm praying. I want to communicate with him. I'm interacting with him. So if we're really to learn to pray, we have to first of all be genuine. There's no showmanship. You're not doing this on the street corner or up on the stage so that others can watch. There's no play acting. In your own heart, you know the difference between those things, right? You know when you're trying to do it publicly so that others might know, and you know when you're really bent before the Father and you're seeking him. True prayer flows out of the relationship that we have with him. Now, as I say these things, you could have two responses to this challenge. One is you could say, well, man, I I don't do this very well. I mean, I'm going to shy away from prayer because I don't want to be disingenuous. I don't want to be hypocritical. I think I better stop. Well, that's one response. You could also come to God honestly, and you could genuinely ask Him to help you grow in your relationship with Him. Be honest that you're distracted. Be honest with the fact that there are lots of things in your life that try to take you away from really focusing on the relationship with Him. Which of those two things would He have you do as a father? He wants you to come to Him, be honest with your faults, with your shortcomings, and say, Lord, help me grow in this. So we come genuinely. But secondly, in order to be appropriate, we have to also come boldly with respect. We come boldly and respectfully. Matthew 6:6, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father. Question 185 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism begins to respond to the question, how are we to pray? And this is what it says. We are to pray with an awful apprehension of the majesty of God. Awful being filled with awe, okay? An awe apprehension of the majesty of God. That's how we're to pray. And that is, of course, reflected in the very first statement of what we learn in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name. Holy, just like we saw in Psalm 99. We're to come into God's presence with an awesome understanding of how holy He is. So we come with respect to Him. And we're going to discuss, of course, that whole thing, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, next time with great more fullness. But for now, we move on. The character and the relationship of the one to whom we're speaking makes a difference in how we approach Him. God is holy. He is completely other than us. He is one who ethically and morally and so on, so far beyond us. A characteristic which really strikes us with terror because we're anything but holy. We have nothing, neither right nor claim to any audience with Him apart from Christ. Based on our merit, we have none. And yet He at the same time, this God who is so far beyond us in holiness, who stands in, He stands in relationship to us that He has initiated as a Father. He has taken us into His holy family. And in Luke's account, Jesus encourages us to approach God as we would approach our Father. Now, the only thing that reconciles those two things, those two opposing aspects of our relationship to God, one, He is so far other than us in His holiness, and at the same time, He is our Father. The only thing that can reconcile those two things is, as we saw with God being one who judges and forgives at the same time. One who carries out full vengeance on evil, and He at the same time brings mercy. How can those work together? It's in the person and relationship of Jesus Christ. So as we pray, it's not surprising that we have to pray to God in the name of the Savior, the one who has our go-between, Jesus Christ. He is the one who grants us righteousness. He is the one who merits for us an audience with our Father in heaven. He makes us sons and daughters of God, so that we may come not only reverently to God, acknowledging how far beyond us He is, how great and awesome He is in holiness, but also we may come boldly to Him through Christ who has made that access possible. And I think it has to be noted here that the only way that we can call God our Heavenly Father, there's only one. God is not everyone's Heavenly Father. In one sense, He is the Creator. He is the Maker of all men and women. Yeah, absolutely. But He is, in terms of this, Our Father in heaven. Who is our? Who are we talking about? These are believers in Jesus Christ who can say, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. People who think that God is their Father, then they can have easy access to Him when they have rejected Jesus Christ, are dead wrong. They have no access to the Father. There is no mediator between God and man. For them only is God holy, and they are unholy. There is no access. Our sin has separated us from God so that He will not hear, Isaiah 59:2 says. There is only one way to bridge the gap, and that's in the person and work of Jesus Christ, His Son. And so those who claim and go to Jesus Christ and say, be my Savior, I trust in your righteousness and your deliverance for me, they then have an access, of easy access to the Father. It's as if Jesus Himself escorts us to the throne of God and says, I will be your intercessor. You speak, and I will speak to the Father, and we will interact. Of course, we know the Holy Spirit does that. So we come appropriately by being genuine and bold and respectful. But we also must come
deliberately. Verse 7 says, "When you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they will be heard for they will not be heard because of their many words." It's not volume, you know. Just if we could just pray enough, if I could pray more often, if I could just get more words out of my mouth, then the master would have to respond to me. It's not quantity, but it's deliberate quality. The phenomenal access that God has given us to the Father is an amazing thing, right? The God who created all things has made us have easy access to speak to Him. This God who is so holy, that is amazing. And sometimes we take that for granted and we become nonchalant with that relationship. We become flippant, really, in our prayers. "Oh God, I just come and I want to pray to you, God," and blah, 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 blah. As if we had some easy, flippant access to this holy God. We need to remember who He is. We need to come boldly, but respectfully to this God. And we need to come deliberately rather than flippantly. Though God calls us to pray without ceasing, He calls us to pray at all times, to be thought I think I've spoken to other people, encourage them to be in an attitude of prayer at all times, just openly easy access to God. And God has said He would answer us at any time. It's not day or night. It's not a matter of that. Nevertheless, we're to be on guard that with our spontaneity, we're not becoming careless and flippant in our reaction to God. I want you to write down a verse on your bulletin. It's Ecclesiastes 5, 1 and 2. This is a striking verse. It warns us in this way. Listen to what it says. I quote, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they're doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few." That tells us we have to be careful when we come to speak to the Father. It's not that we can't come regularly, frequently, in fact, be in an attitude of prayer all the time, but we don't just go without thinking. We go deliberately. God would have us come to Him freely, readily in prayer, but not without deliberateness. And then fourth, to be in this appropriateness, we need to be confident. Matthew 6, 8, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask." Jesus would teach us to come confidently to the Father in prayer based not only on the assurance that He knows already what you're going to ask and what you need, but that He desires to give it to you. We come deliberately and confidently because we know that He desires to give what is needed. It's a very dangerous thing to attribute to God earthly human qualities. But in order for us to understand, sometimes it's helpful. I use an illustration of God as a grandfather here. And often people think of this great, nice, kind grandfather in the sky, and they mess up all their understanding of this. So don't go there. But picture a grandfather who loves his grandchildren immensely. And he enjoys crafting toys for them out of wood. He knows that his granddaughter just loves horses. And she's wanted a rocking horse for some time. And he knows he can make it for her. So secretly he makes one, and he, without telling her, leaves it in the middle of the living room next time she comes over to his house. When she sees it, she's infatuated with it. She absolutely adores the thing, but she's a little intimidated. She doesn't know whether she's allowed to play with it or not. She runs to her mother and says, Mommy, can I play with the horsey?" Her mother says, "You better ask Grandpa." "Go ask Grandpa." Now, Grandpa's a big man. He's quite a bit different than this little girl. And the little girl's a bit intimidated, but what's the real dynamic of what's going on here? What's really behind the scenes? As this little girl musters up the courage to say, "May I please, if it's okay with you, play with that horsey?" Couldn't somebody go to the little girl and say, I want to explain something to you. I want to explain something about the reality of your relationship to this grandpa. Go ask him. Because he is just longing to let you play with that horse. He had in mind giving you this horse. It was his design for you that you have this. My point is, this is in many ways what it is with prayer. Matthew 7 assures us, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children,
How much more shall your Father in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Now, if a little girl wanted to come to the grandfather and say, Grandfather, I'm not sure, but I want to come boldly and ask you, may I play with that machete that you sharpened this morning? You know, please. The grandfather's going to say no to the child, right? But those things which are good, that he has designed for her good, it is the most absolutely natural thing for him to ask and give these to her. So we come appropriately, we come genuinely, we come respectfully with boldness to him. We come deliberately, we come confidently, and with great expectations, knowing his love and his desire for us. I think the first half of Jesus' lessons on prayer here in this sermon are how to come to God in prayer. How are we to approach him? But the second half really is him turning to us and say, do it. Pray. Pray. Get about it. So the next section is come ask. And let's turn to Luke for this one. Luke chapter 11, verses 9 and 10 say, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. He gives two illustrations, and I'll do these quickly. First one is a guy comes to a friend of his at midnight, and for some reason he needs bread. And his friend says to him, it's midnight. Go away. But it says that he won't, because he's a friend, give him the bread, but because he's persistent, and he just stands there and he's bold there, he'll give it to him. And the second illustration in verses 11 to 13 is the son who asks his father for a fish. Will the father give him a snake or a scorpion? And the answer to those questions is obviously not. The point of those two illustrations is to make an argument from the lesser to the greater. Follow this. The logic goes something like this. If persistence brings about the desired request from one who is human, and because he's human, he has a sinful nature which causes him to be hesitant when it's midnight to go out and get out of bed and respond to the need, but he still does it anyway because of persistence. How much more will persistence bring about the desired response from one who is perfectly holy, infinitely more kind, and longs to give good gifts to his children? That's the point of that. And then also the second story with a father who responds to his son asking for bread. It would be completely unnatural for an earthly father to withhold the need of a child. How much more would it be out of God's character to withhold good from his adopted child for whom he sent his son to die? And with God, it's never midnight. It's not uncomfortable for God. It's not as if he had to get out of bed to meet your need. He has an abundant supply of riches with which to supply your need. It's not as if he's going to run out of bread by giving you bread. He's never bothered with any kind of humble child who approaches him night or day. God is not troubled by that. In fact, he encourages us to come. He's never caught by surprise when we go to him in prayer. And whereas we prevail with men because sometimes they may be annoyed at our persistence, we prevail with God because he is pleased with persistence. He encourages us to be persistent. You cannot pester God into answering your prayers. He's ready already and willing to open the riches and the power of heaven to those who humbly keep coming to him again and again because they realize that he alone is the source of every good and perfect gift. I'm still not a good prayer, even after all this. If there's ever a reason I could find to stop praying and give up, it's because I probably don't really see the answers always to what I'm praying about. I don't have immediate response. I don't always get the things I'm asking about. Half the time, though, I think it's simply because I give up praying just as my friend was getting out of bed. The other half of the time, I think it's simply that I don't really believe what he says, what he promises me in things like Luke 11:10 when he says, everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. It's not that it may be opened, but it might be opened. The word shall is importantly there. That's a promise of God. Verse 9 assures us, it shall be given you. You shall find, it shall be opened for you. Verse 13 assures us even farther, your heavenly Father will give you when you ask those things which are good, not for the sharpened machete. That leads me to ask the question, do we act as if the promises were true? Do we really? Do we pray believing that if we ask and it's according to God's will, He will do it? Does the amount of time that we spend in prayer reflect that trust in God? Analyze your prayer life. That's what we're here for, is to say, God, humble me by your word. Convince me that I need to change here if that's what's needed. Does the amount of time that I spend in prayer reflect my understanding of the promises of God that are available to me? How far does my prayer life extend beyond thanking God for my morning breakfast cereal, or my lunch sandwich, or my supper rice? How far does it extend beyond just my personal devotional time? How grand are the things that I pray for? Or am I praying for trivial things, small things, because I'm just, well, God, I know that's too huge. I don't want to ask for war to be over in Iraq or Afghanistan. Really. How grand are we praying for those things? Remember that prayer is the means of communicating with your Father in heaven, with whom we have a relationship. If my dear wife Susan were only to communicate with me as often as I communicate with my Heavenly Father, I would be devastated. 45 seconds, maybe three times a day around meals, with an occasional 2 to 3 minutes discussed early in the morning after Bible reading. If she spoke to me only that often, I would be in dire straits. I would feel that I didn't have a very good relationship with her. I would like her to communicate with me all through the day. I'd like her to call me when I'm not at home and speak to me then. I would like to have that kind of interaction with her all the time. And yet too often, we're satisfied with that kind of shallow level of interaction with our God and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, who gives us all strength and power through Him. When we realize the readiness of our Father to answer our prayers and have knowledge of the vast power and the resources at His disposal to carry out kingdom work, we should be quick to run to Him frequently during the day, to ask, to seek, to knock on His door, to raise our needs and concerns to Him, seeking His intervention in our lives. And it strikes me in all this that Christ died so that we would do that, that we would have access to the Father for those purposes. That's one of the reasons He came and died. In the coming weeks, let's work on prayer. Let's see if we can become more faithful at it. And let's put what we hear in practice throughout the weeks as we do it. Would you join me in that? Let's pray. Oh God, You are a holy God. You are so far other than we are in moral perfection and in Your majesty, Your glory. And yet we come to You through Your Son, Jesus Christ, the one who You sent to be the mediator. Lord, You're the one who covered our sins so that a holy God could even look upon us. You gave us the righteousness of Christ so that we could have access to Your throne. And so we come now boldly, though we come reverently, acknowledging who You are. And we come asking for that which we believe to be according to Your will, for some good gift. And that good gift, Father, is for a deeper relationship with You. Would You, in the coming weeks, through the preaching of the Word and through our reading and studying of Matthew, would You teach us how to pray? Would You teach us how to grow closer to You in communication and interaction? Lord, a deeper relationship with You is all that we want. Please bless us in that, we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen.